whole context is, the vision and the thorn in the flesh occur in the same paragraph, which speaks to me that the context of both these occurrences were very close together. Maybe the exact dating of 14 years ago is when Paul was in Tarsus is very close. And so these two things are related in such a way that this thorn in the flesh is not something Paul has had for a week or fourth night or something, but he's had it for a long, long time. He's been living with it. And I think we need to see that. Now, notice that Paul here is going to continue with his boasting. He said, you know, this is ridiculous, but he's going to continue because the Corinthians have forced him into it. And therefore, he's going to speak of visions and revelations. Now, these two words are almost synonymous here because he speaks of one experience and he calls it by both names. And I think to make a distinction between visions and revelations is a little hard to do. So he's talking about the same experience. Then he begins in the third person. I think if we had the mystical experience of being caught up into heaven with God, that we would really be proud of it, you know. Man, I want to tell you what happened to me. But Paul is very reticent about sharing this. Matter of fact, he will not share the content. He simply shares that it happened to him, and he shares it in the third person. Now, this is not an uncommon rabbinical tool for sharing something where a rabbi would say, now this man, speaking of himself. And so Paul is going to speak of, I know a man in union with Christ. And this is speaking simply of a Christian man. And then it says, King James has about 14 years ago. Above, yeah, okay, above or about, same kind of thing. What's happening is, the translators of King James in 1611 did not have all the manuscripts we have, nor all the papyri and all the rest of the things that we have today. This is the usual construction in Greek, not for about or above, but it's saying specifically 14 years ago. Now, where was Paul 14 years before this? Many have tried to say that the revelation here, the experience he's trying to relate, is the Damascus Road experience. But the Damascus Road experience happened 20 years before this. Apparently, this is the time that Paul was in Tarsus, about the time that Barnabas came and got him. Remember, Barnabas was at Antioch, at Syria, and he said, I know somebody who can help us in this mission outreach, and let me go get Paul. And it was Saul then. He was in Tarsus. So apparently this thing happened to him while either he was in Tarsus or right at the time when him and Barnabas left to go to Antioch. Exactly what it is, he does not really say. He talks about the words like, who was caught up into the third heaven. Now, the word caught up is the very same word that's used in two different ways. It's used of, remember when Philip was down with the Ethiopian eunuch and he baptized him, the Bible says he was caught up immediately and was taken to the place. Very same word here used for that. It's also used in 1 Thessalonians of the parousia, parousia, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's caught up. And the references there are Acts 8:39 and 4:17. So you see this word means many things. It speaks about, I think the closest would be probably Philip's experience. Exactly how Philip was caught up and moved to another place, we don't know. Just a spiritual transformation, we don't know. But Paul says, this thing happened to me. He says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. Now, he mentions that twice. And when Paul starts mentioning phrases twice, it's not just his preacher stuttering. It's very important. Now, remember that Corinth was very big on wisdom and knowledge. And, of course, some of these folks were Gnostics. And they were saying the body is bad and the spirit is good. But Paul says, I don't know if I was in the body or not. What he's trying to say is, I might have been in the body. The body is not evil to me. It's not a bad thing. I could have been in heaven with my body, so to speak. So I think it's a reference there that the body is not bad, that it's neutral. It can be used by the Lord. Now, the little phrase, the third heaven, I think the word third heaven is probably parallel to the word paradise used down in the next verse. Now, in Jewish theology, there was two different views about heaven. There was the view that there are three heavens, and there's the view there are seven heavens. And most rabbinical theology would hold to three heavens, with God being in the third heaven, because the word three speaks of the divine number of fullness and completeness, and therefore God would be in the third heaven. The other two heavens would be the atmosphere above the earth, and the starry sky above that, and the throne of God in the third heaven above that. Now, if he's, I don't think this is divine revelation saying there's three heavens, and we have to hold that in Christian theology that there are three heavens because Paul says it here. I think it's Paul is using the words of his day to express something that he really didn't have words to express. He didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. He doesn't know exactly what happened to him. He knows he had an experience with the Lord and something happened. He was taken someplace. And then we come down to the word paradise. Now, I am going to have to reorient some of my theology. I haven't done it completely yet. I'm in the process of doing it. And I want to admit that to you to know that my theology is not static. It's currently changing with my understanding of the Bible. And as I study more and pray more, I think my understanding is built up. I talked to you a while back about the distinction between the Greek words Hades and Gehenna and their relationship to the Old Testament word Sheol. And I spoke to you that I was at that time mostly convinced that Hades was broken in two parts called, one part was called paradise and the other part was called, I don't remember what the Jews call that, and that I thought that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he cleaned out the righteous part, and that's why he told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. But this verse doesn't really hold to that. Neither one of two things is the problem. Either Paul's not using this word in the sense that Jesus was on the cross. But this word is only used three times in the New Testament, the word paradise. It comes from a Persian word that speaks of a walled garden. The Septuagint used it to describe the Garden of Eden. It is used in a very little book that is called the Book of the Secrets of Enoch in chapter 8. And some folks think that Paul gets the use here. I don't think Paul does because very few, if any, apocryphal books are quoted in the New Testament. I don't know exactly what paradise is. I know some things about paradise, and those things I'll share with you. Number one, apparently paradise is with God. God's Spirit and God's presence is in paradise. Now, whether it's the name for heaven or whether it's the place the righteous wait until judgment day, I'm really not sure, but after I do some further study on it and some further prayer, I'm sure we'll hit this word again another time, and I'll try to reorient my theology for you as I understand it. But right now, I'm probably still holding to the fact of paradise as being the righteous part of Hades that Jesus Christ took to heaven with him when he went back to God, and I understand Paul using the term more in a rabbinical sense than in the sense that Jesus used it, but I'll talk to you more about that later. I want you to realize some special things about this revelation. Paul has to go back 14 years to get this example. I mean, he didn't have one last week. He didn't flit around the cosmos every night, you know, and had these tremendous mystical, ontological absorption kind of things every day. He went back 14 years to pick this up. I want you to know this. He went back 14 years to get it, and then he doesn't make much of it. He goes back because these false teachers were saying, boy, God speaks to me directly and I've seen heaven and boy, I've got revelations and I've got had visions and the Spirit of God is really using me. Paul says, you talk about your visions. I've had visions. I've had revelations. Nothing special about you. But notice that Paul doesn't make a big deal out of this. Number one, he doesn't say that it's for everybody. And it happened to him a long time ago. It's in his memory and it's a part of his Christian experience. But it happened a long time. It wasn't a normative kind of experience. And therefore, I think, I used to be very nervous about folks who would say to me, I saw Jesus. Jesus touched me. I saw Jesus in my room. My mother has had an experience like that. She feels like that she felt the presence of an angel touch her arm one time in a very crisis time in her life. Now, I have never felt an angel. I never have seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. I never had a revelation like that. I've had some dreams that I interpreted in certain ways, but that weren't obviously revelations from God to me. But I've come to a place that to not to deny what God does for you. For I think that God sometimes does those kind of things for certain people in unique situations. Therefore, if you have seen the Lord, count it an honor. Don't brag about it. Don't make it the center pole of your Christian experience. Just thank God for his goodness and go on, okay? And I won't deny it, and you don't magnify it, and we'll get along real well, okay? Now, notice where it talks about the fact he says, on behalf of this man with such an experience, I will boast, but on behalf of myself personally, I will boast only about my weakness. Paul's going to mention this thing about his weakness several times. I want to read you some things that I cut out of a book a long time ago that has meant very much to me about the Spirit of God and his grace and my personal weakness. This is from a book that I like very much. It's a book, it's a commentary in the book of Romans called Romans Verse by Verse by a man named Newell. And I want to quote to you some little phrases from that book, and I want you to really think about this saying about our weakness and Christ's strength, about our ability and Christ's ability. Listen to what it says. To believe and to be content to be loved while unworthy is a great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more lack of worth. To rely on God's chastening, child-training hand as a mark of His kindness, the thorn in the flesh. To hope to be better, hence acceptable, is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. Boy, underline that, brother. To be disappointed in yourself is to one time have believed in yourself. Meaning that you are sufficient in yourself to do these things. To be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing for your life. To be proud is to be blind, for we have no standing before God in ourselves. The lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief and not from failure of devotion. You hear what I'm saying over and over again? Some of you really try to turn a new leaf, to reform your life, to do better. I'm going to do better. For you to resolve to do better is to misunderstand your position and relationship to Jesus Christ. Friends, you will never be better in and of yourself. You can't lift your spiritual life up by your bootstraps, if you please. The day that I realize that God is going to bless me, not because of my goodness or my abilities, but to realize that God is going to bless me in my weakness to show the surpassing greatness of His blessing, is the day that I had a great spiritual insight. You see, to be disappointed in me is to one time to have had faith in me. I don't have faith in me. I have faith in God's Spirit, you see. Those are very good little quotes. You can have those if you want them later. Now, however, if I want to boast, I will not play the fool, for it will be nothing but the truth that I will tell. And notice he's going to talk about this thing that happened to him. He says, so I wouldn't think too highly of myself. There was given to me, listen to my translation, and you watch yours. To keep me from being over-elated, there was sent upon me a physical disease, sharp as a piercing stake, a messenger of Satan, to continue afflicting me, and so to keep me, I repeat, from being over-related. Now, you follow me word for word, because we've got to go word for word here. Number one, physical disease is not in the context. This is an interpretive translation trying to describe what William thought this thorn in the flesh was. Now, you see where it says sharp as a piercing stake? Martin Luther, who only had seen this word in classical Greek and never had seen it in the papyri, thought this word in classical Greek speaks of torture stakes or piercing stakes. It speaks of, they used to impale people as a form of capital punishment. And so he thought, this is why Jehovah Witnesses, in their translation of the Bible, always translate the word cross as torture stakes. And get it from this idea of the word here. So Luther thought maybe Paul was crucified at one time. Now, that is completely away from the context. As we have learned from the papyri, which are these secular documents found in the deserts of Egypt and around the Mediterranean world, we find this word is often used for a thorn. King James is entirely correct, and a better translation than mine, in thorn in the flesh. Now, when it talks about thorn in the flesh, before I say what is it, let's talk about the rest. Now, does yours have a messenger of Satan or an angel of Satan? Messenger, what word, what translation? Who has angel? Anybody? Anybody have angel? The Greek word for angel and the Greek word for messenger are the same word. Now, in my understanding of the purpose of angels in our world still, are messengers either from God to help the saints or are messengers from the devil to afflict the saints, the idea of angel is very appropriate. I think probably an angel of Satan is a very good translation. You see what it says, to continue afflicting me? It's the present tense in Greek, which speaks of continual action. It wasn't something that happened to Paul once. It was a recurring problem that happened all the time. Now, King James has the word buffet. When I use the word buffet to you, what does that mean to you? Buffet, what does that speak? To me, it speaks of shine the floor, I guess. I get the word buffing. Buffet doesn't mean anything to me. This is the word, pummeled is a good word. Slapped across the face with one's fist is a good translation. Struck in the face. It speaks of not just some little pain, but it speaks of being smashed in the face and over again by a demonic force. Now, you turn on the back of your sheet, and I want to give you four examples of what this might be, because nobody knows exactly what it is. I'll give you the one that I think it is, and I'll try to back it up, but I want to give you the other ones too. A very important passage in understanding 2 Corinthians 12 is Galatians 4. And in Galatians 4, especially 13 through 15, Paul speaks about some things. Now, in 14, he speaks about the fact that he was so glad these Galatians didn't spit at him. Now, you don't have that in your translation. That's what the Greek word means. I think it's the word reviled in English, in King James, but it's the word spit at, literally. And some have said, because of the use here, and because of the use of the same word in 2 Corinthians, that Paul had the disease of epilepsy, which came by him at certain times, and the way that there were some great people who were epileptics. Some of the Caesars were. Napoleon had epilepsy. Many people you know to be prominent folks had it, so it's no disgrace, but the ancients thought it was caused by a demon, and whenever they saw someone, they would spit. And it was superstition, supposedly to keep the demons from coming into your body. So every time they saw epilepsy, having a seizure, and so many have said he had epilepsy, and that's why they were spitting at him and all that. Now I have a problem with that. I don't think Paul had epilepsy, because I don't think the vision from God in the first few verses is a mental disorder called by epilepsy and a disorder of the brain hormones. I just don't believe that. So I have a problem with epilepsy. Now, number two, as far as a physical disease, is an eye disease. And Logan, pronounce that for me. Ophthalma? Ophthalmia. Should never have tried. Ophthalmia is what I personally think it is. I get it from two passages in the book of Galatians. I get it from Galatians 4, 13 through 15, again, which Paul says, you did not despise me or spit at me, and you would have even given me your own eyes. It would have been possible. And then in Galatians 6, 11, I believe, yes, it speaks that Paul says, well, see with what large letters I am writing you. He took the pen himself, and he was signing the last part of the letter, and he was doing it with large letters. Now, to me, that says maybe it was a problem that he couldn't see, and he was writing large letters. Now, this oriental eye disease that Logan mentioned is a unique kind of disease. It makes the eyes bulge. It's kind of an inflammation of the eyelid and under the eye, and there's a constant running. There is a constant itching, and scar tissue builds up on the eyelid. It's a very gross kind of thing. I think that fits very well over in 2 Corinthians. Talks about, and you are just ugly, you know. You just have an ugly appearance. I think Paul had probably this eye disease, because that's why he never could be by himself very long. He always had to have some assistant with him to help him get around to his preaching thing. Now, he wasn't totally blind, but he was miserable, I think, with his eye disease. Now, some of the other things that have been proposed is, many folks think that this thorn in the flesh, the word flesh here, and it's used two different ways in Paul. It's used for the sinful nature, and it's used for the physical flesh. Well, some take the word thorn in the flesh to mean thorn in the physical old sin nature. And therefore, they would say this. They would say these are spiritual temptations that Paul is having. And they would, this was very, very popular with the monks who believed that Paul was tempted sexually and had to fight it off, and it was always reoccurring, and speaks about mental purity as far as sexual ideas and those kind of things that Paul was fighting with. And that was his thorn in the flesh. One of the ancient writings called, I forgot the name, but it's about a love story between Paul and a lady named Seleka. And they think it refers to that. I think it's a bunch of baloney. Now, all the early writers, by the way, Claude, believe that. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian, and all the rest believe that kind of thing. The Reformers had a different idea, which I probably like better if I'm going to take it in this sense of being not a physical problem, but a mental kind of problem. And that is that they believe that what Paul was tempted by and hurt by all the time was misunderstandings of people. That the Jews were after him, the false teachers were after him, baby Christians were after him, and he always had to bear into these emotional struggles of people misunderstanding him and wrestling with him and fighting with him in a mental sense. And if you're going to take it to be a mental thing instead of a physical thing, I think that's the better of the two, rather than just mental temptation. Now, you see where it speaks about three times I begged the Lord about this to make it go away and leave me? This is the same kind of thing that Jesus prayed three times for the cup to be removed in Mark 14:39. Now, is there any importance in praying three times? I don't think it's three is what's important. It's the idea these people are repeating this prayer over and over and over again. Number one, I think it says this to me. When I get sick, when I am in need physically or mentally, that it is legitimate for me to ask God to take it away. Now, I think that's legitimate. But I think, as Paul prayed here, that the context of this shows that Paul was praying something like, take it away, God, but not what I want, but what you want. It smacks of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I think it's legitimate for us to pray these things be taken away from us, but I want to say number two in that series is this. Many people in our day say that God wants everybody to be healed, that any kind of physical malady is not of God, that God wants everybody to be healed, as exemplified in the fact that Jesus healed all of those that were brought to him. That is not true. He did not heal all of those that are brought to him, either in Nazareth or Capernaum. He healed in neither one of those because of their unbelief. Now, what happens in our day when a Christian gets cancer, brain tumor, and on and on? We could just go physical or we could go mental. What about divorce? What about nervous breakdown? What about just a financial loss, just a bankruptcy? On and on we could go. What about a child going away and it just destroys it? Now, friends, I want to say again, it's legitimate to pray about anything that concerns you. But it is not legitimate to pray that because you pray in faith, God has got to answer your prayer the way you think he should. God is not a puppet on your string for you to pull any way you think he should be pulled, and he has to come across because of your great faith. This says that Paul healed many people, many folks. It's going to be described down here as signs, wonders, and wonder works. He did miracles among these people to affirm his message. But when it came to Paul personally, Paul couldn't heal himself. And when it came to a man named Trophimus, he couldn't heal him either because he was very worried about him, but he was sick and he had to leave him sick. And Paul was deathly worried about this man. Now, that says to me this. Oftentimes we pray and understand how God would use things one way, and God answers our prayers, but in a totally different way than we think it ought to be answered. We would think that, boy, God ought to heal, loves Paul. He ought to heal Paul and give Paul years of life, you know. God prepared a barren womb, had that womb conceived, raised that man up for a unique ministry, and John the Baptist was killed in 8 months after his ministry began. Now we would say, unfair, man, why didn't God let John the Baptist preach for years? God prepared John the Baptist for 8 to 10 months ministry. God does not look at quantity, God looks at quality. Therefore, you cannot say a man's life is not valuable because it's been short or because it's been long. It's what's in it that's important and not the length of it. Also, it's not whether he's sick or healthy. In the Old Testament, Jew would say anybody who had epilepsy or this kind of thing is a sign of God's disfavor. I had a girl actually call me on the telephone, and I promise this is true. She goes to a church here in town, and that church, she said, is it true? Does the Bible really say that if anybody has diabetes, that means that God does not love them? She had been told that at her church. And she had been told that she could not come to church with that disease. God forbid. Well, anyway, I just want to say to you, I believe in spiritual healing, but I don't believe in spiritual healing on demand. Now, notice it says that the Lord said, I begged the Lord three times, go and leave me. And he said, the word he said is in perfect tense, which is very important in Greek. He said in the past, and it stands said in the present. In other words, God said once and for all to me, would be a good translation. God said once and for all to me, my spiritual strength is sufficient, for it is only by means of conscious weakness that my perfect power is developed. Now that verse is terrible in Williams. King James is much better there in the last part of that verse. But notice, when it says, my spiritual strength, many folks put that personal pronoun, my, down with weakness. Now, it should not be with weakness. It's not my strength and my weakness. It's my strength. And then it's going to kind of burst into a universal principle. It's going to say weakness and strength being universal. Now, talking about God's spiritual strength here, but the my is left out. And that's what I'm trying to say to you in number 9 under 1. My spiritual strength should be there in verse 9, But when it talks about in King James, my strength is made perfect, it should not be there. Its strength is made perfect. Now, listen to what, this is when we come back, what it says. Now, mine has, that perfect power is developed, but that's not good. It should be, my power is perfected in weakness. Now, my power, now, when it says the word power, I don't know what you, it's the word dunamis, which means the breaking down of barriers. But really, I think here it's talking about the Holy Spirit. My power, my Holy Spirit, is shown in you or magnified in you through weakness. Now, it's perfected is the word used here. And isn't it amazing that power is perfected in weakness? Power, the Holy Spirit is not perfected in our great gifts and how the world sees, boy, you got a real gift. The power of God is not perfected in how articulate we are, or how many degrees we got, or how well we sing, or what kind of a teacher we are, or on and on. But when we are weak and broken, the Spirit of God seems to glow through those kinds of people. It's the people who really think they're on top of things that bother me. You see. Now, when it says His power is perfected, this is a word that speaks of goal-oriented. It speaks of maturity. It says that God's power has accomplished what God's power intended to accomplish in you. And I think that what it intended to accomplish in you is your brokenness. As long as you think you have something to offer God and to be acceptable by what you do to God, friends, you don't know the power of God. The power of God is only exemplified when we realize that without me, you can do nothing, said Jesus Christ. God's power comes to its fruition, comes to its completeness, comes to its maturity when we realize our weakness, our inefficiency, our insignificance, but God's strength and fullness and completeness through us. That's why the saints that have changed the world have been saints who the world says, look at that cruddy person. Now, notice here where it says, and just let me have a sideline. I think this is the answer to all Christians and physical problems. I think James 5 is a good place, but I think James 5 without 2 Corinthians 12 is not balanced. Now, so I most happily boast in my weakness, so that the strength of Christ, now King James has rest upon me, mine has may overshadow me, but the word here is the word tabernacle. It's the word that speaks of someone coming to dwell with someone as a permanent residence. Look what it says. When I'm weak, God's strength in Christ can come and make its permanent abode, come and pitch its tent, if you will, with me. Christ can come to live in me when I see my weakness. Now, that's why I think the sinner's kind of prayer is so important. You've got to realize that you need Christ before you ask Him to take your life, you see. And then He comes in His fullness to dwell in us and with us and among us. I think that's a beautiful concept. Now, notice it says, that is why I take such pleasure in weakness and insults and distress and persecution and difficulties which I endure. And the next, some people stop right there. Oh, my, I got it so bad. Oh, you don't know how. It's tough. I've really got it bad. You just ought to really feel sorry for me. Everything's caved in. And I've got troubles and I'm sick and I hurt all the time and everything's going wrong and nothing goes my way and even my horoscope says it's going to be bad. And I hear it all the time. As they stop, they say, oh, it's just poor old me. And they forget the next phrase. For Christ's sake. Much of the muddy water that you find your face in, you put your face in that muddy water. It wasn't for Jesus' sake at all. And most of the things that happen in your life, you have made happen to yourself by your stinking sin nature, and it's not for God's glory at all. Now, we've got to make a distinction between suffering for the Lord and just pure, old, downright suffering. Now, some of us get into a big mess because of our sins. Now, that's not what it's Paul saying, boy, I'm so glad I'm persecuted and insulted and beat up because, you know, no, he's saying, I'm glad of this. Because I'm doing these things for Jesus Christ. Now, friends, you can get into some real messes, but don't go saying, boy, I'm blessed because I'm persecuted. Well, if you're persecuted for cheating on your income tax, that's not what it's talking about. Now, if you're persecuted because you've been standing up for Jesus Christ at work or at school, that's something else. Paul says that I'm going to be content in all this for Christ's sake. And we've got to remember that. For it's when I am consciously weak that I am really strong. Now, Christian, do you hear that coming through? Do you hear that over and over again? When I am weak, that's when I'm really strong. Now, do you realize that's diametrically opposed to the way the world looks at things? They think when everything's going great and, you know, you've got it all together, that, boy, you're really on top of things. The Bible says when you're down, it's when you're up. Another paradox. Now, the next little section talks about you have to answer these apostles again, and they're accusing him of this and that. He's going to use the word down in verse 11, these surpassingly superior apostles. Now, the Tübingen school in Germany has said these surpassing, well, he has the chiefest apostles, is really the 12, especially Peter and James, those in Jerusalem. That can't be. These false apostles Paul's been talking about, these ruiners of the faith, these doctrinal heretics, these Judaizer kind of folks. Now, you see, it says, I really am a nobody, and I would want to add there, in and of myself, you see? They were accusing him of being a nobody. He said, I really am a nobody, as far as my own strength. Now, he's been boasting a whole bunch about Hebrew, the Hebrews, the Israelites, on and on. Now, he says, I really am a nobody. Because that's the way Paul understood himself. He was the chiefest of sinners, you see? And he's only bragging about himself because the Corinthians forced him into it because the other apostles were bragging so much about themselves. Now, I'm going to verse the little phrase in 12 that says, exhibited among you in my perfect patience in signs and wonders and wonder works. Now, those three words occur quite often together, and I want to give you some parallel passages. These words are used of Jesus Christ's miracles very often, and you can find them, take these down for Paul. Romans 15:19 and Galatians 3:5. Now, here's miracles again done by Paul to affirm the message. He's saying you can tell I'm a real apostle because of all these wonders and signs and miracles kind of things. Now, friends, you've got to do something with why there's the kind of miracles that Paul did in the church today. Why doesn't my shadow heal people? You know. Well, you've got to struggle with that, and I don't know what you come to. But I've come to the fact that the signs and miracles did not pass away with the New Testament, but their predominance passed away with the New Testament, that they were a sign of the trueness of the message and of a foretaste of the spiritual kingdom that Christ already has set up, but has not been consummated yet. And therefore, he healed them as a sign of a new age, the messianic age that had dawned in Jesus Christ, and that we perfectly fulfilled in our understanding in the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation, when he shall wipe away every tear, and shall be suffering or pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, that's how I personally understand that. I don't deny miracles today. I do deny their focal point in the church and their predominance of occurrence. For I tell you this, I understand the New Testament says that in the last days, false teachers and preachers will come into the church, and they're going to do signs and wonders through the power of the devil, and many of God's own people will be drawn away if we're not for the Spirit of God to say, wait, there's something wrong here. So the miraculous is not automatically a sign of deity. It may be a sign of the devil. Now, notice then in the last part of verse 13, please forgive me this wrong. That's irony. Paul doesn't feel like he sinned against them, but he keeps kind of turning that knife a little bit, saying, oh, please forgive me for making my own way. You see, they were upset because he paid his own way, and they kept accusing him that. Kept accusing that he didn't love him as much as others, and he kept denying it. 15. So in my own case, I most happily spend my money and myself for your sake. This word, the second word spend, I don't know how you translate it, spend my money and myself, or spent and be entirely spent. The second word for spent is in a construction that means spent entirely, spent completely. It's very much like 1 Thessalonians 2:8, where he speaks about we gave not only the message to you, but ourselves also. Friends, people don't want your message. They want you, you see. They want you. And that's why it's a very cheap thing just to give somebody a testimony once and walk away. What people need is they need us, all of us, not just what we say. And Paul says, I gave myself to you. Then he talks about parents, and he says, oh, I love you just much as the church is. It's not a lack of love why I didn't take this money from you. And then here comes a charge again down in verse 16. By being a trickster, I cheated you by cunning. And what are they going to say? They're going to say, well, Paul didn't really take any money when he was here, but he sent Titus and this other brother and Timothy and all, and they got the money and gave it to Paul. And Paul's going to remind them, did Titus or Timothy ever take any money from you? They did not. They were just like me. They made their own way. Now, when it says this well-known brother, my translation of verse 18, Titus, and mine has the well-known brother. It's simply the brother, and it's someone the Corinthians knew, and so Paul didn't have to mention him. And matter of fact, Paul and the rest of these, when they took the money from the contribution of the saints, they took some people from every church to go with Paul and these other men so that they'd know the money got to the right place. And Paul didn't take it on his own. He's a very smart man. Now, you see down here in verse last part of verse 18 where it says, did not he and I act in the same spirit and take the very same steps? Now, is your spirit, the word spirit in your translation, capitalized? Is it capitalized in any translation here tonight? Any translation have the word spirit capitalized? If it was capitalized, what would it mean? We speak of the Holy Spirit acting in Paul and his servant, his fellow co-worker. Since it's in the small, what does it mean? Paul's inner self, his personal drive, his personal characteristics, that kind of thing. So I think it's the small spirit is right. But I want you to realize that the Greek doesn't have capital letters or small letters. It's interpreted to put small or capital. So just realize that it could be the Holy Spirit. It's possible. All you got to do is put a capital S. You don't change the Greek any. And it could be the Holy Spirit working in Paul, but the context fits better Paul's own spirit. I got about 5 more minutes and I'll be through this chapter. So just hold with me if you could. Now, notice in verse 19 he says, are you judging all the time that I am defending myself to you? He's saying, are you judging me, Corinth? He's saying, church, you can't judge me. God's judging me. God knows my heart. God knows my position. It's not your place to judge me, but I have told you all this so that you might know that I'm on par with these other false apostles that are all around. And then notice that he comes down in verse 20, and he says, I repeat it. I am apprehensive that somehow or other there may be. And then take these words, and I'm going to comment on some of them, and you just know that they'll be in the same order in your translation they are in mine, but they'll be a different word. The first one is the word quarreling, and I'm not going to comment on that. It just means fighting. The second is the word jealousy. The word jealousy originally meant to emulate a good characteristic in someone else. Have you ever met people who really have a characteristic that you see that you'd like to have in your own life? Maybe they're really, really prayer warriors. Maybe they're really outgoing and friendly to people in need. Maybe they really have a gift of liberality. But you see something good in them, and you would like to have that in yourself. Now, at first it was a good word, but you see, Ananias and Sapphira saw a good deed on the part of some. They came and gave their money to the church to use in the whole realm of the church, gave all their money. And Ananias and Sapphira liked the way that those folks were patted on the back for their good deed. So Ananias and Sapphira came and tried to emulate that good deed, but they cheated, didn't they? You see. So the word came to mean, through usage, jealousy, envy, seeing what somebody else has got and want it for yourself without any thought of what that characteristic might cost to develop or what, you know, just taking it from somebody else and have it to yourself. Came to mean that. Then the word anger. How many times I heard folks tell me, well, I only get mad for a minute and then it's all over. Big deal. So you smash somebody in the nose in 1 minute or 5 hours, they're still smashed in the nose. So you got mad and threw a temper fit and hurt everybody's feelings, but you got over it. Well, good for you. You still got stinking mad and you shouldn't have done it. Now, the problem is not prolonged anger or quick anger. The problem is that bubbling over kind of anger that many of us have. I don't particularly have that problem, but I have friends who have that problem. And it would amaze me, around them, I would tend to get angry. there was a guy that I used to play paddle ball and sports all the time. We were real good friends in Sagamore Hill. And he was a little bit more athletic than I was. I mean, he could always beat me just by a little bit. He used to get to me. Me and him were the only guys ever used to wrestle around in a mean sense. And we get to play, we just start wrestling. And we'd say, what are we doing? You know, why are we fighting each other? But down deep, I said, I think your problem is you lost control of yourself. Now, you know what? There's no excuse for that. And I don't care if you say, well, that's just the way I am. That's a cop-out. You're not just that way. You, through Christ, can control that stinking temper if you'll give it to him. Now, I'm not saying you won't ever get mad again, but I'm saying this. God's love in you can make you love people you naturally couldn't love, and make you become so, not passive, but so spirit-filled and circumstance that you won't boil over. Now, these folks were fighting, jealous, getting mad. You see the word rivalries? That word rivalry comes from a Greek word that means self-centeredness. They were only concerned with me, myself, and mine. What does your life focus around? What do you spend all your spare time doing? Do you spend all your spare time in pampering your own self? What happens to the ministry of the church if everybody in the church spends all their spare time pampering themselves? What happens to visitation? Probably what's happened to this church. Everybody's pleasing their own self and not coming to visitation. This church is stinking on visitation. Stinking. And you know it. Self-centeredness. And self-centeredness in every area of life is wrong. When you put you number one, you're in a bad place. Now, I want to give you my priority list so you'll know. Number one is the personal triune God. Number two is my family. Number three is my church. Number four is myself and others. And they're on the same level, myself and others. Now, friends, I don't know what your priority structure is, but you just get a piece of paper down and see how many hours you're spending a week doing things, and I'll tell you real quick, your priority list will be determined by how many hours you spend doing them. It's amazing to me that everybody who comes on Wednesday nights are super Christian. You know, they're just really spiritual. Kind of like training them. If you come to training them, you must be a religious nut. Whatever happened to our priority? I won't get into that tonight, since I'm over time anyway. Now, you see the word slanders and gossiping? These two Greek words speak of the same kind of thing, but one's in public and one's in private. When you slander someone, it's when you walk up to them face to face and say, blah, 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 you know, I'll paraphrase it, you're a turkey, right to their face. But when you say they're a turkey behind their back, that's something else. You know what this kind of word, this gossiping is? It's putting someone on trial for things you heard about them without giving them a chance to defend themselves. Talks about haughty pride. King James has swellings. That's a beautiful kind of word. Disorder. And then it goes on to speak. Now, the last little word I want to talk about. You see where it talks about shocking sins that have not repeated for them? Their impurity, their sexual immorality and sensuality. This word sex immorality is a Greek word porneia. What word do we get from that? What? Pornography. Now, these kind of things, they once practiced. See, that which once they practiced? Now, friends, I know that Jesus Christ forgives my sins, and I know I'm white as snow, and the red of my sins are like wool and like snow and all that, but I want to tell you what, there's some things that I just have quit doing. Now, God will forgive you, but it may destroy your Christian witness in life forever. And that lists some of those things. There are some things in the Christian life that we leave behind. And we leave behind willingly and volitionally because of the love of God in our life. And so, such were some of you. But now you have been washed. You have been cleaned. Let's pray together. Lord, many of us have never seen what heaven is like. We've never had that mystical kind of relationship with you that Paul seems to have had at one time. And yet, God, we believe as strongly as Paul did. And we know with the reality of faith that you're real and you love us and you have a plan for our lives. God, there's many people in this church who are carrying very heavy burdens. Burdens of mental problems, anguishes, defeats, as well as many physical problems, God, of just arthritis and cancer and on it goes. God, we're concerned that our bodies and our minds aren't as healthy as they should be. And we pray to you, God, that we might be whole people in your grace. And yet, God, we pray that there's a purpose in our lives for these problems and needs, that somehow, God, your Spirit could work in such a way that we might glorify you and that you might be magnified in the midst of our weaknesses. We know that physical problems and mental problems and all the rest come originally from Satan and from the fall of man. And God, we just pray that you would help us to know that you love us even when things that are very dark and traumatic happen to us. God, help us use those to your glory. Forgive us, God, when we're proud and haughty and arrogant and want everything going right for us. Help us to know, God, that sometimes it's the little broken people who so clearly show your Son. I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for Paul. Physically, he was a broken man, but spiritually, he was a giant among men. And I pray, God, that whatever it takes for us as a church to be spiritual giants in grace and faith, that you would let us experience that. I thank you, God, for this church at Corinth who had so many problems, and yet they say and speak so clearly to us today. Forgive us when we think that our church is the best and our church is perfect. Forgive us, God, when we expect too much from this old flesh. And thank you for the Spirit of God that leads us and disciplines us. Be with every home tonight that's represented here and across our membership and the people who visit with us. God, help us to be pleasing to you. Thank you for your grace and your power, and that you've delivered us from some of these sins of the flesh.